I wonder if you have ever been in a situation where you hoped for so much and yet in the end were disappointed. It could have been a relationship that seemed to be going somewhere, but then perhaps came to an abrupt end. Maybe a project that you've been working on, which looked like it was all coming together, but then it's disintegrates before your eyes. Something that was meant to be good and felt right ends suddenly, perhaps even tragically. Now, I think it must have felt something like that for the disciples on this awful Thursday night. For 3 years, they had lived with hope, a growing sense that they were part of something really, really important. They were following a leader who might just be the leader, the king, that the nation of Israel had been waiting for so long. The one who would come as deliverer to establish his rule over the nations. Could this be the one? Could this be the time? Jerusalem was buzzing. It was Passover night, deliverance night, deliverance from slavery night. Everything was pointing to this weekend being the one to remember. Surely it was the right time. This was the moment when it would all happen, when it would all come together. There was perhaps an excited nervousness amongst the disciples. It certainly hadn't been dull following Jesus. If nothing else, he certainly wasn't predictable. The way he spoke, the way he acted, it often surprised them. But this weekend in Jerusalem, without a doubt, something big was going down. So sure were they that things would happen this weekend that they'd kind of been operating outside of the rules. Peter, it seems, had gone out and got himself a sword. Now, since when did fishermen carry swords? Swords were for soldiers, not for fishermen. You know, this wasn't in the handbook for disciples in the essential items for following Jesus section. In fact, what was meant to be a night of triumph and deliverance turned into a night of chaos, a messy, humiliating, undignified night, which to the disciples spelt disaster. What began with great hope and courageous, brave talk ended in fear and the bitter grief of failure. But what I want us to hear this morning is this truth, a truth I think that is being spoken through the verses we'll look at this morning, which is this, that God's plan to have Jesus as king will not fail. Despite the betrayal, despite the failure, despite the rejection by his own people, Jesus will reign. He is king. He will be made king. It may look like disaster. It may look as though the wheels are falling off the cart, but God's plan of salvation will not be derailed. So we're going to look at some verses again from Mark's Gospel. Mike's going to come and read those to us. If you want to be looking up, page 965 of the Church Bibles, Mark 14, and verses 43 to 65.
So from verse 43... Just as he, Jesus, was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him, lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the court of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy, prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him."
Thank you, Mike. Who is Jesus? What do these verses say? 4 things. He is, firstly, a friend betrayed. Secondly, a leader or master deserted. Thirdly, a king rejected. And lastly, fourthly, a returning judge. So he's firstly a friend betrayed, verses 43 to 48. Jen shared with us 2 weeks ago about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a spiritual battle like no other before fought took place there. The disciples, however, slept through it. But as they come to and rouse themselves, as they are perhaps still stretching and yawning, there is a commotion in the garden, a clink of metal on metal, movement, burning torches. There are soldiers in a group coming towards them. Judas walks among them and then straight up to Jesus and kisses him. In those days, a kiss was not necessarily an expression of affection, but it could be a normal greeting for someone that you respect. A bit like a shake of the hand with a smile might be the closest that we would come to this. "Rabbi," he says, "Master." It was dark in the garden, and there must be no mistake. This was Judas's act of betrayal, a friend and a follower turned betrayer. "This is the man you've come for. I'll lead you to him. I'll clearly identify him, so then you can arrest him and take him away." I wonder quite what the soldiers were imagining Jesus would do at this point. They come in a crowd, it says in verse 43, probably sort of cobbled together at the last moment, it seems, a ragtag bunch of Roman soldiers and a few Jewish temple guards, armed with makeshift clubs and also some swords. Clearly they were expecting some sort of fight. They were expecting resistance. But in all 3 years of his public ministry, when had they ever seen Jesus resorting to force? Turning over the tables in the temple, perhaps, Jesus had got pretty angry at that point, but never violence directed at anyone. As we've said already, Peter, too, has misunderstood the plan, and he's brought a sword with him. He now tries to use it, slicing off the ear of the high priest's servant. But verse 48, Jesus responds to the soldiers, and he wants his disciples to hear this too. Am I leading a rebellion? Do you think my battle is of this world? Do you still think that I am trying to install myself as king in Jerusalem? You've completely misunderstood me. And anyway, you could have come to me at any point over these last few weeks. I was there. I was there in the temple. I was teaching there. You heard me speaking. Why didn't you arrest me? Why didn't you come for me then? Instead, you come all cloak and dagger in the dead of night. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the people's response? Are you afraid of me? Are you perhaps afraid of the truth? So he is a friend betrayed, but he is secondly a master deserted. Verse 49 and 50 says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone. They all made a run for it. But actually, what scriptures is Jesus referring to here? Because he says something similar in verse 27 of this chapter. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Would you just turn back with me to Zechariah? I'll give you the page number. It's on page 905. It's one of those ones that you can spend ages trying to find. So it's Zechariah chapter 13, page 905. These are the verses that Jesus is referring to. Verse 7. So Zechariah is prophesying against the false prophets, and he proclaims judgment on those who have told lies about God. And then God the Almighty speaks directly and says this in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Who is waking up the sword? God Almighty. Who is the sword directed against? Not against the enemies of God, but against God's shepherd, the man who is close to the Almighty God. So do you see what Jesus is saying in these verses? It is written, he will strike the shepherd. God will strike the shepherd. Not a false shepherd, not a pretender, but his own shepherd. He will be struck. And though at first the sheep will be scattered and run in fear, yet he will lead his people. He will rescue his own. The punishment that would have rightly have been directed at those unfaithful ones, the fearful ones who ran for their lives, that punishment, that sword, was directed at Jesus, the man who was close to the Almighty. Isn't that amazing? It is written, God's plan of salvation has not run off the tracks. That's what was meant to happen. It's all part of the plan, a plan fashioned in eternity. God's plan to establish his king. My king, my son, whom I love, King Jesus, I will set him on the throne, but not with swords of metal directed outwards, not with the might and power of this world. No, my kingdom is not like that. I will establish him as king through suffering, the suffering of my shepherd, my son. He stood in our place as the sword was directed inwards. Just flick back now to Mark 14. And just notice that rather curious verse that Mark includes in his record of events here, verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving the garment behind. And you wonder, why would Mark include that detail? Some have said that actually the young man referred to here was Mark himself. He's got dressed in a hurry, choosing speed over decency and opting for the commando-style approach to following Jesus. But as the soldiers grab his outer garment, he's left standing with nothing on. And the shame of his nakedness, perhaps matching his own personal inner sense of shame as he makes a run for it too. Perhaps Mark is telling us this because he wants us to know that he was involved too. He also deserted Jesus and ran. Perhaps because it's yet more evidence that this all really happened. These are eyewitness accounts of real events. If you were making it up, you almost certainly wouldn't include this rather random detail. However, maybe it wasn't so random. Tim Keller, in his book King's Cross, has a different take on that. That, by the way, is free to the first person who asks me for it after the service. It's a great book. I can thoroughly recommend it. It's a spare. But he has a different take on this verse, and he says this. He says, by recounting this young man's naked flight from the garden, Mark may be reminding us of another garden. In the Garden of Eden, too, there were people who were given a test, and they failed. They were exposed as naked and fled in shame. Centuries later, another garden, another test. And everybody fails in one way or another. They're either waving swords around or fleeing in naked shame. But wait a minute, something is different. In the middle of this garden, there's someone who is passing a test. Why are all the other people fleeing and failing? Their only reality is this world's sword. They're afraid someone is going to arrest them, kill them, or start a revolution that will remove them from power. But Jesus is standing firm, and he's facing something even worse than this world's sword. Remember that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they turned around and saw the flaming sword of justice keeping them from ever going back. Their sins separated them from God. There's no way back into the presence of God unless someone goes under the sword of divine justice. Jesus was in the garden facing the ultimate sword of divine justice, and he stood firm for Adam, for Eve, for me, for you. Thirdly, Jesus is rejected by his own. He is a rejected king. Jesus is taken in the darkness to the high priest's house and courtyard where all the religious leaders are gathered. Peter followed at a distance. Though he'd initially started running, it seems he didn't run far, and he'd stopped and waited some distance away and was able to follow on a little bit later. But here's the surprise of these verses. The people who should have known what to expect, who should have known what the Messiah would be like, they did not know, and they did not see. The religious people, the people with knowledge and privilege, the people who had been taught the law and the prophets from a young age, the people who had studied the scriptures from week to week, they didn't recognize him. They didn't accept him. Those who had the most knowledge, sadly, had the hardest hearts. And there is a warning for us there, isn't there? Perhaps you have read the books and heard the sermons, maybe been to the prayer meetings, taken part in the Bible studies, and even bought the t-shirt. But have you met Jesus yet? Have you put your faith in him? Do you know him? These religious leaders, who should have known him, rejected him. They were digging for dirt that they could smear him with. They were trying to convict and condemn him, but they couldn't find anything. They couldn't even get two witnesses to agree and to agree their statements about him. False accusations were thrown at Jesus, but he didn't respond. He knew who he was. He was secure in his relationship with his Father in heaven. There was no need to fight back. No need to fight against the false testimonies that were being thrown at him. Verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. But then it's as though everyone has been avoiding the real question. And eventually, the high priest gets to the root, to the real central issue. Who are you, Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Are you the sent one? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? This is what we really need to know. Because if you claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, then we can convict you on your own testimony, on the basis of your own blasphemous statement. Jesus answers the high priest's question with absolute clarity. Are you the Messiah? I am. Who are you, Jesus? Fourthly, I am the returning judge. I am the Son of God, the Messiah. And just so you don't miss it, I am the one that Daniel saw in his vision all those years ago. Daniel 7. Verse 13 and 14, the Son of Man, the one who will come on the clouds of heaven, who will be led into the very presence of God, the Ancient of Days. I am the one who will be given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and men of every language will worship me. That's who I am. You may sit in judgment on me just now, but I am the ultimate judge. This is clearly too much for the high priest. To his mind, this is absolute blasphemy. He tears his clothes. The writing was on the wall. No need to continue the trial. The guilty verdict was delivered. They all condemned him, and each began to ridicule and abuse him, to scorn and beat him. Here was Jesus, betrayed by a friend, deserted by his followers, rejected by his own. Will God's plans succeed? Will God's great deliverance be achieved? Will God's king be set on his throne forever? The plan made in eternity by the design of the eternal three persons of God, it is being worked out here in the messy, chaotic, shambolic, heartbreaking events of this night. The night before the cross. Yes, God's plan will succeed. Yes, his people will be saved. Yes, there will be an even greater deliverance than the one the people of Israel had from Egypt. Yes, God's king will be set on his throne, and he will come on the clouds of heaven to reign forever. It's happening here. It's happening as we see these events unfold. In these sad, dark events of Easter Thursday, God's plan is coming together. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So what do you think? What is your response to this? Will you worship him today? You see, Jesus doesn't simply suggest that worship would be a good thing for us to do, though absolutely it is. It isn't even that he just deserves our worship, though of course he does. But rather, Jesus commands our worship. It is non-negotiable. We will bow the knee. We will worship. Sooner or later, we will all worship him. So I don't know where you are with this morning. Maybe you are someone who has acknowledged the truth of all this, but perhaps you're holding back from worshiping Jesus with your whole life. Maybe you haven't fully realized the difference that this truth makes to your whole life. It changes everything. Jesus is king in every area of your life, in every part of your day, in every place that you go, in every relationship you have. He is Lord. So walk each day with him. Maybe you have grown cold in your worship. Maybe busyness and responsibility and life's challenges have squashed the worship out of you. So you need to catch a fresh vision of the Son of Man. We need to remember to wake up each day with worship and to go to bed each day with thankfulness. Or perhaps you feel that you're going through the furnace. Your faith is being tested like gold is refined by fire. Perhaps your faith has been shaken by loss or grief or ongoing sadness. You need to know this. He has you. He has you in his hand. You are held securely, safely, forever. His plan for you will not fail. Lastly, I'm sure you, like many, have been horrified and deeply saddened by the events of this past week in Syria. And it is right and expected that we feel horror and grief and anger at what we have seen. But in all this tragedy, we must hold on to this truth that there is hope, that there is a better, a glorious kingdom to come. A time is coming when there will be no more pain, no more violence, no more loss, no more fear, no more weakness. Our King is on the throne, and he is coming. He is coming on the clouds as judge and as king. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for what these verses have taught us. We thank you, Lord, that they've reminded us that you have set your king on the throne. That whilst there may be mess in our lives, chaos may be tragedy, Lord, your plan for us will not fail. Your plan to set your king above the nations, your King Jesus, your son, your shepherd, it will not fail. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that the sword was directed at him. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom, for the grace that you have given us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, each one of us here this morning, that you would help us to worship you, to worship you with the whole of our lives, to have you as King and as Lord in all of our lives, and to know that you hold us in your hand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.